The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and open with me then to Hosea chapter 2 this morning. We were able to get through chapter 1 last week and into chapter 2, verse 1. This week, what we're going to do is pick up with chapter 2 and look at verses 2 through 23. So again, this series is titled God's Redeeming Love. As we're looking at Hosea, we're looking at the powerful message of redemption. Always that message is made more precious to us because it is indeed cast against the shadow of the threat of judgment, of the holiness of God, of the fact that God is not going to simply excuse our sin. When God forgave us, He did not simply say that we would be given a pass. Someone had to pay the penalty. We know that that was Christ and His atonement. But here in Hosea chapter 2, as we looked at Hosea's family last week in examining chapter 1, we saw that he was told to marry Gomer, that she was going to become unfaithful, and that he was to continue to love her. He is a picture of God. Gomer is a picture of Israel. And last week we learned the names of their children that were significant in God's plan for Israel and for His people. Their firstborn son named Jezreel, or God will scatter. The threat of judgment that was coming upon the people to scatter them into captivity for their sin. And then Gomer had two children by other men in her unfaithfulness. A daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And a son named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. There is always that threat that he has made, that he will judge, that he will cast his people off. And then he always concludes with the promise, if you return to me, if you repent, then you who had not been shown mercy will have mercy. Those of you who were not my people will be my people. And remember that Hosea and Gomer here are playing out for us a living parable. This is a visible demonstration of what bondage to sin looks like, with warnings about the danger of coming judgment, about the depths also of God's covenantal love for His people and His determination to keep His promises, but also calling His people to repentance and faith and obedience. Not just asking them to believe, but asking them to believe in such a manner that they behave in accordance with the covenant, with His law. Thankfully, He has made provision for us when we fail through His Son, who has ransomed and redeemed us. So this morning, in chapter 2, in verses 2 through 23, we're going to look at four points. Gomer's lust, God's love, the threat of great loss, and the promise of gracious loving kindness. For our first point then, we're going to look at Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. We see what is driving Gomer in her pursuits of sin and unfaithfulness. Hosea writes, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." We see here first that a challenge is being made, and this is a picture that is spelled out for us in the terms of a court proceeding. It's interesting language here because this is specifically how a charge or an argument would be brought up in a Jewish court in a trial where someone had been accused of adultery. The unfaithful spouse would be taken into custody. They would be brought before the judge where witnesses would come. They would testify to the crime. And if it could be proved that the person charged had committed adultery, then a sentence would be handed down with the punishment. And we know the penalty for adultery given in Leviticus 20:10 was that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Now in this account then, written by Hosea, we see the court setting. We see here where the Lord says, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. And the appeal here before the judge was for the children born from unfaithfulness to be used as witnesses against their mother. They were the evidence. They were the proof of what she had done. She had left Hosea. She was away from him, and yet she came back pregnant and gave birth to these children. So in the court session, when the charges would have been brought, the children would have been called to give testimony and to serve as the evidence against Gomer. And the Lord tells the people that there is going to be a consequence for their unfaithfulness also. Remember, she is a picture of unfaithful Israel. And he's pointing out here that the players do represent the people of God. This is not just a story where you get upset that this man married a wife and she became unfaithful and all of this ensued and he took her to court and sued her or had her charged with adultery. Because when God brings charges, when He says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife nor am I her husband, there is an expectation that the law is going to be upheld. We read this in English, and without further study, it sounds like God has divorced His people here, doesn't it? It sounds like He says, she is not my wife nor am I her husband. Similar language is used in the book of Joel and other minor prophets where God tells Judah that He is giving her a certificate of divorce. He is separating Himself from them, not making them His people any longer, turning them over to captivity. But that's not the language here. It sounds like Hosea and Gomer are no longer married, but it's a specific phrase that's used. And we have to be careful in translating it and applying it, because this is important. If you were brought to a trial in a Jewish court on charges of adultery, you were not brought to the court to finalize your divorcement. You were brought for a sentence and a capital crime, and if you were found guilty, you were going to be taken out and stoned. You were going to be executed. So this was not a trial for divorce, where God is saying that He's going to separate Himself from His people in that way. This was a death penalty case. What are the wages of sin? Death. This is a death penalty case. For their unfaithfulness, Israel was not just facing captivity in Assyria, they were facing death and judgment. Remember the account of the woman that was caught by the Pharisees, set up by the Pharisees, and caught in adultery and brought before Jesus? They asked Jesus what they should do with her and whether she should, according to the law, be stoned. Now, of course, this was all a setup. She was guilty, though. And if Jesus had upheld Jewish law, then He would have broken Roman law. But even then, He was not a judge. This was not a trial. This was not a courtroom setting. This was a mob of Pharisees who were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to put Him in a situation where He would be discredited so that whatever He did in response to the circumstances, they could accuse Him of one wrongdoing or another. And so in His wisdom, He replied, in John 8:7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now that response proved that while they were trying to catch Him, He actually caught them. He exposed to the crowd that day the truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And also that they did not have authority to serve as judge, jury, and executioner in this mock trial that they were putting on in the middle of the street. And then He opened the path for her to grace and to forgiveness. But in this court session with Gomer, where it says, she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Again, this is not a term to describe that their marriage had been dissolved. Instead, it means simply that Gomer was not acting like Hosea's wife any longer. She was assaulting the marriage covenant by acting as if it did not exist. She was living as if there was no covenant between her and Hosea. And this is the charge. This is the statement of the crime. She has been unfaithful to the marriage covenant. Now, interestingly, then, when we see that these charges are brought, He doesn't ask for the death penalty. Instead, God, through Hosea, pleads for her to put away from her harlotries, from her sight. There's actually a cry here in the charge for repentance and a return to faithfulness to the covenant. Hosea is asking Gomer to come back. God is calling His people to repentance, knowing that the law, rightly carried out, would mean death. The appeal is to turn and live. See, Hosea has just brought something to the court proceeding that was not there under Old Covenant law. Under the law, if you were charged and found guilty, you died. But Hosea, from the very start, introduces grace into these proceedings. Very much as Jesus did with the woman who we just mentioned in John 8:10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now this grace, this redemption, this ransom. And by the way, let's be clear when we use the term ransom. When our atonement was provided in the person of Christ, and He is said to have paid the ransom for our sin, for our enslavement to sin, to whom was the payment made? Turn on the bad network, TBN, and they tell you that Jesus had to pay Satan a ransom to buy us back. Jesus did not owe Satan anything but a heel to the back of his head. Satan was not owed anything. Who was paid? It was God. It was His holiness that had been violated. Our sin was an assault on His nature and person. It was His wrath that Christ bore. So when Jesus died, if we're to use the term ransom, we understand He did not ransom us from the devil. We did not belong to the devil. We were ransomed from the wrath of God. And in this grace, in this redemption, this is what the law pointed to all along, isn't it? The penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death, the threat of judgment points to the need for salvation. Because here's the truth about judgment. And this is why we preach an eternal fire and judgment in the lake of fire for sin. People say that hell is only until Christ comes back and then the lake of fire dissolves and it's gone and people are just annihilated and people don't suffer forever. Here's what you lose then. The truth of the matter is, if we are required to pay the penalty ourselves for our sin and we do not trust Christ to mediate for us, then we will never be able to pay the debt we owe. That is why the lake of fire is forever. That makes our sin seem a little bit more severe sometimes than we look at it, doesn't it? That if we had to pay the price, Christ paid it once for all, for those who believe. If we have to pay the price, we will never pay God's holiness and wrath in full. And so we'll suffer forever. So the law serves to point us to the gospel. It's just as we're told in Galatians 3, 22 through 24. "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." With this declaration of the need of Gomer, and thereby the nation of Israel, to put away their unfaithfulness, to return to covenant faithfulness, there's also a threat of these consequences for continued disobedience. There's a warning about the requirements and duties of the covenant. If sin is not put away, then it's going to be exposed for all to see. And not only would Gomer be exposed in a horrible fashion, it says she would be dry and thirsty as if she was living in a wilderness. Her basic needs for survival were going to be withheld. She was going to suffer exposure and shame. It says there, "Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land to slay her with thirst." And this, of course, is a specific warning about the judgment coming by the hands of the Assyrians. If the people of Israel stayed the present course, things were going to go from bad to worse. Now, things looked prosperous on the outside, but remember, there was all sorts of injustice within the land. Things were about to get worse. In Isaiah, as the prophet describes the judgment coming for sin, he says in Isaiah 5:13, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst." We also read about the contrast between the faithful and the unfaithful in Isaiah 65:13. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed." How precious is it then knowing that the drought that sin produces, looking at being thirsty, that God says in Isaiah, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." And as Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." God is going to put Gomer in a situation and Israel in a situation where they are going to be doing without basic necessities. They are going to be dried up and thirsty. But the promise is, if you come to me, there is water to drink, there is food to eat, and you can come and buy and eat without any money. But we also have to note something, that in this day, one who had gone into a life of harlotry was paid with food and drink and clothing and other provisions. It wasn't money, but it was necessities. So God warns that if the nation continues in spiritual unfaithfulness and adultery, then their needs are not going to be met. Gomer expects from this life of unfaithfulness to be able to meet her needs. We read it in verses 4 and 5. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Remember again, this verse is a play on their names. No mercy, and not my people are not my children. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. She was pursuing them for what they would give her. And here Hosea has made a point. He's made a point before the court that Gomer has run into this life of unfaithfulness pursuing two things, both of them driven by lust. She's become a harlot in order to chase pleasure and to consume provisions. She's chasing men that she believes can please her and provide for her. And we're going to learn as we continue that in fact, Hosea was the one providing for her all along behind the scenes. He was able and willing to provide everything that she needed. But she was not content and went looking elsewhere to fulfill her desires. We would never do that, would we? God tells us He will supply our every need from His gracious supply that He has given to us in Christ Jesus. And we are not content and think that the world can give us what only God can provide. She was using people for what she could get, for what she wanted, for her own selfish, fleshly lusts. And this becomes her life. This is her pursuit. We see in Hosea a picture of God's love for us, even as we pursue sin and lust and wickedness. In verses 6 through 8, then we read, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. This is incredible. Even as Gomer is pursuing her lust, even as she is running headlong into this life of unfaithfulness, Hosea is doing all that he can do to make this pursuit of hers a failure. He's basically going to work to corral her, would be the term we would use here in Texas. He's going to undermine her pursuits. He's going to provide what she needs so that there is no need to go after other men. He says he's going to work to wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. He's going to make it so that she can't get out. That doesn't mean lock her in the closet. Don't go there. But he's making provision for her so that there's no need to go elsewhere. But as this happens, as hard as she tries to chase after what she wants, the prayer is that she will not be able to find it. And finally, she'll give up, realize she's not getting what she wants, and she'll return to Hosea. And the word there when it says, I will return to my first husband, the word actually is the word original. And the phrase that refers to him then is she's going to go back to her genuine husband, her original husband, her real husband. The man who was not just the man she married, but the man who was actually fulfilling his covenantal duties and providing for her all along, even while she was being unfaithful. And the hope here with this hedge of thorns is that they will happen, and it will make her so sick and dissatisfied with a life of sin that just like we hear in the parable of the prodigal son, she will come to her senses and come back home. Luke 15 reminds us of the story. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. You see the pattern? It's the same pattern that we're seeing in Hosea. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Can you imagine being a Jewish boy in a foreign country, and the only job you can find is out in the pig pen feeding the pigs? You couldn't worship if you touched a pig. You couldn't be around them. Never mind all of the other sin he had been involved in, but this is where it brought him to an absolute place of uncleanliness. It says he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. He was willing and so hungry that he was willing to eat pig food, pig slop. No one gave him anything. The great verse here is verse 17. But when he came to himself, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He came to the end of himself. He came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And what was his father doing? Waiting with a stick to beat him into submission when he came back, right? No, what was his father doing? Do you notice? His father was watching for him to come back. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. When he came to himself, the circumstances and the consequences of sin led him to see his desperate need. He thought he was getting what he wanted. He was about to get what he deserved. He would have been near death with starvation. But he returned home. The fatted calf was sacrificed so that he could eat. The truth is that sin can only please us for so long, can't it? Let me ask you a question. Does the sin that we are tempted with ever deliver what it promises? Ever? Or maybe at first, maybe it seems that way, but once we are ensnared by it, it becomes bondage, doesn't it? It's like a fish on a hook being dragged where it doesn't want to go. Sin never fulfills or satisfies us like it advertises that it will. We think, for all that we think that we're going to get by sinning, we still always are left wanting more, aren't we? It's just like an addiction where we become desensitized and need more and more and more to get what we want out of the addiction. Sin desensitizes us. It sears our conscience. And once we're trapped by it, we will never be satisfied, but only dominated by it. And God's solution, as it's depicted here, is to put up a hedge around His people. What was this hedge that He puts around them? We will learn what Hosea did to hedge Gomer in to finally bring her back home. But what did God do to hedge His people in, to capture and to confine them? He sent them into Assyria. They were conquered. They were taken as slaves into another nation. And then from there, they were not able to continue to pursue their false gods and their wickedness. So the hedge that's being talked about here is judgment. It's confinement. It's imprisonment. The people would be taken captive. And this is interesting to me, especially in light of teachers that I've known in the past. You might be familiar with some of them. Others who take this hedge of thorns and they refer to it as a hedge of protection. You might have heard some of this teaching in the past. You may have been exposed to it. As a matter of spiritual warfare, we're told that if you know somebody who's living in sin, ensnared by sin, then you need to pray a hedge of protection around that person, appealing to these verses right here in Hosea, believing that this is a wall that you can speak into existence in Jesus' name, and the demons will pay for it, to protect them from the sin that has ensnared them. But that takes these verses completely out of context. You see, this wall is not a protection against sin. It's actually the judgment for that sin that so confines Gomer that she can no longer pursue her lusts. Understanding that context then, if we were to see someone struggling with sin and we prayed a hedge of thorns around them, we would biblically be asking God to execute the sentence and pass judgment on them right then and there. I really don't think that's the goal of the people who have been taught to pray this text that way. We do need to pray for somebody who's trapped in sin. We need to pray that they be given grace and mercy, that they be drawn out of that sin by the Holy Spirit through conviction. And there are certainly times that a hedge can be used for protection. There is a place where a hedge is used like that in Scripture. It's in the book of Job. When God and Satan are discussing Job, and you had to know that Job had to be grateful that God brought him up to Satan. In Job 1, 9 through 11, read, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Job here is being protected by the providential care of God, and Satan refers to it as if God has put a shield around Job and his family. And Satan's bet is that if God removes that shield, if he removes that protection and allows Satan to attack Job, then Job will turn against God and will curse him. Now, of course, we know that God did allow Satan to attack Job and his family, but Job still did not curse God. So people take the idea of a hedge of protection, they apply that to Hosea without understanding the context, and they don't realize that what Hosea is actually preparing for is for Gomer to be taken into judgment for her sin. And that will confine her from being able to pursue it. And looking at God's response to our sinfulness, once we are His children, He no longer condemns us. We're told there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But He does discipline us. And what is the result? What is the desired fruit that we want to come from discipline? It's the fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12 tells us. We want corrected right living. The purpose of chastening is repentance and restoration and reconciliation. And discipline at its heart is not punishment, it's training, it's discipleship. It's an opportunity to learn, to correct our thinking, to correct our behavior. If we put a hedge of thorns around somebody like Hosea describes here, we're removing grace and mercy from the equation. We're actually asking God to bring judgment to pass on that person, and through that judgment to corral them, to confine them, to bring about the consequences of their unfaithfulness, praying that maybe they will come to their senses before it's too late. Hosea says here that the consequences of her sin will hopefully drive her back to Him. He's bringing these charges again, not to divorce her, not to have her stoned, not to have her put to death. His hope, His heartbeat is restoration. He wants repentance. He wants these circumstances to bring her to the point that she is ready and willing to come back, where she will say, I will go and return to my original husband, for then it was better for me than now. We see then as this hedge is applied, as Gomer begins to reap the consequences of her unfaithfulness, that she ends up with a man who cannot provide for her. Now this is irony, isn't it? Pursuing a man for what he can do to provide for her, and he pursues him, and she cannot have her needs met. He cannot pay and provide. Well, what happened in the event that you owed a debt that you couldn't pay? Well, in this day and time, you'd be enslaved. You'd be sold so that the debt could be paid off or worked off. So she's pursuing sin to get what she wanted. She found herself in debt with this man, facing being auctioned at the slave market. That is the hedge. She can't continue in the pursuit. And even then, as she was in these dire circumstances as a result of her sin, Hosea was making sure that her needs were met. Look at this. While she's in this circumstance, she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote in his commentary on this an interesting take on what was happening behind the scenes. Think about how this would have happened. She's living with another man in unfaithfulness. And yet Hosea is providing what she needs. That means throughout some course of the day or the week, he is taking food and drink, silver and gold. As God judges her and she is unable to fulfill her obligations, Hosea is paying for what she needs. He's going over to the house where the wife, his wife, is living in unfaithfulness with another man, and he is providing what they need for daily sustenance. The way I phrased it was, he was going not with a gun, but with groceries. He even knows, look at this, he even knows that some of what he gives them is going to be taken and given in sacrifice to Baal. You see, God does not meet our needs because of our righteousness. God does not meet our needs because of our obedience. God does not give us provisions, knowing and requiring then that we not spend them illicitly. He knows we are going to sin. And He provides for us, not because of our need, not because of our righteousness, not because of our obedience. He provides for us because He loves us. Romans 5:8 tells us that God has given us all that we need when we were at our worst. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hosea shows us this love in action as He provides for Gomer's needs, even as she is living in unfaithfulness. Think about the parable of the lost sheep. When Jesus tells us that He is the shepherd with 99 sheep in the fold, but one has wandered off, what does He do? He leaves the 99 and goes to find the one and bring it back. He goes and meets the most basic need of that wandering sheep who was wandering. Why? Because that sheep thought there was something outside the fold that it needed and wanted outside the care of the shepherd. And so where does the shepherd go? To bring that sheep back. We see here that our sin cannot undo the love of God for as shown to us in Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you then, some would then say, well, then we can sin and do whatever we want. God will still love us. If that is the result that's produced in your mind, you don't understand either the love or the holiness of God. Because God will discipline His children. God will bring consequences to bear in the lives of His children. And while we may be His child and not be condemned into the lake of fire, John tells us we might sin the sin unto death. God is not beyond removing us from this world so that there is no more hindrance to serving Him faithfully. And we see a warning in verses 9 through 13. We've seen Gomer's lust. It's driving her in unfaithfulness. We've seen God's love as He seeks to capture and to confine His people in order to restore them. And now we see a warning of great loss. If Gomer and if the people of God continue in unfaithfulness and don't come back, then the consequences of sin are listed here. Hosea writes, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. If in the confinement of captivity the people do not repent, if they do not return to the Lord, then there will be even more severe punishment. What a warning this had to be for Judah. Judah to the south saw this judgment carried out by Assyria in 722 BC when Israel was taken captive. And they knew about this all the way up to 586 BC when they fell in captivity to Babylon. And in all that time, they never saw Israel return to the land. That tells us that Israel went into captivity and did not repent. In the consequences, the first we see here is that God will remove the provision of the necessities. There's going to be drought and famine that would come that would destroy the crops. The provisions that He had been making would be removed. This really would be an act of God. Secondly, He tells the people if they continue unrepentant in their sin and unfaithfulness, then there will be no rescue. There will come a point where He says, no one shall deliver her from my hand. His judgment is sure. Then there will be no rejoicing. He says, I will cause all her mirth to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. There will be no reason, no circumstance, no situation at all for her to find joy. Sin is going to lead only to misery. He goes on and says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Everything that she has gained as a result of her sin is going to be removed. She's facing absolute and total ruin. She will be left with nothing but debt, slavery, and the deep need for a Redeemer. Who is that Redeemer? Of course, it's Christ. What does He say as we're facing judgment for sin? He says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. In John 6, we're given this assurance. When we face hunger and thirst and the consequences of our own unfaithfulness, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. We need a Redeemer, and God has provided a Lamb. Verses 14 through 23, at the end of the chapter, we see God's gracious loving kindness. We read first in verse 14 and 15, therefore behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. We move from the scene of the courthouse to courtship. He says He's going to allure her or persuade her or win her. God is talking about wooing. He's talking about romancing His people. You know that while we understand the threat of judgment, what does Paul tell us in Romans show us? Our real need for Christ. It is the loving kindness of God that produces repentance. His love for us in spite of our deserving judgment. He refers here to giving her vineyards in the valley of Achor. The word Achor means trouble. In fact, it's known as the valley of being troubled. Now, let me ask you, who wants to live in that valley? Who thinks that's probably where they do live? In the valley of being troubled. This valley appears three times in Scripture. The first is in Joshua 7:26. Then they raised over him, over Achan, a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. This is where Achor got its name. This is where Achan and his family were buried. You remember the story? The people conquered Jericho. And they marched around Jericho. They did what God said for 7 days. They blew their trumpets and the walls fell down. And God told them not to take any spoils, but to leave it all there. But Achan saw something he wanted and he took it and he hid it under his bed in his tent. And then when the people went to attack the next city, it was a small little town of Ai. And Joshua didn't even send the whole army. He only sent 3,000 men because he thought, this is easy. This one we've got. God, thank you for Jericho, but we've got this. Yet that little city defeated them and scattered them. And while they were fleeing and running, 36 of them were killed. Joshua went before the Lord and he pleaded to know why that had happened. And Achan's sin was revealed. He and his family were taken into a valley and stoned, and that valley became known from then on as the Valley of Being Troubled. It appears next in Isaiah 65:10. God says, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the Valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. What once was a place of trouble was now going to be a place of peace and provision after the people returned to God from their unfaithfulness. And finally, we read about the Valley of Achor here in Hosea. And we're told here, it's going to be a door of hope. It was a heap of stones. It was for the herds. Now it's going to be a door of hope. And it reminds us that there is deliverance from sin. There is salvation from the Lord. Jesus, the one who is our hope. Do you know that He was troubled so that we don't have to be? John 12:27, Jesus said, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. In John 14:27, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We need to not be troubled. He faced the trouble of the cross so that we can live a life free of that kind of trouble. Not free of trials and tribulation, but free of the trouble of facing a holy God with only our own righteousness, which is none. We have hope because we've been redeemed. Hosea continues, And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Now, before this, Gomer in her enslavement had to refer to her lovers as masters. They owned her for a time. And we're going to see eventually that Hosea goes to buy her back at the slave auction. He pays to buy her, but he doesn't bring her home as a slave. He restores her as his wife. He goes on, For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their names no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. There's a promise here that God is going to come after His people to court them, to draw them to Himself, so that they might partake of His salvation. This is John chapter 6 in a minor prophet. In the final verses in 19 through 23, we see a summary of the need for the law and the gospel. We begin in a court. There were charges of unfaithfulness. We've seen then God's love. We've seen the lengths that He will go to bring us to Himself, to draw us, to win us back. We've seen the threat of the great loss if we continue in sin. And now here is His gracious loving kindness. This is what motivates us to repentance. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Imagine Hosea saying these things to Gomer. She'd been unfaithful. She's destitute. She's hungry. She's thirsty. She's suffering the consequences of her choices and her sin. He provides for her and tells her He will bring her back and show her love and faithfulness and mercy. This is not what she deserves. This is probably not what she expects. But Hosea says this to Gomer because this is what God says to His people. He goes on to verse 21, It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Remember Jezreel? The word means a flip of the hand, to scatter or to throw away. It can also mean to sow seed. And here, that's what it refers to. God says, I'm going to sow seed and produce a fruitful crop for you to sustain you. He's going to turn Jezreel, the judgment and scattering for sin, to Jezreel, the scattering of provision. They shall answer Jezreel, he says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Here we're reminded of the names of those last two children, no mercy and not my people. But what does God say? When you come back to me, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. We see the law and the gospel here at work. Before Christ, we were confined under the law. We had no way to escape the judgment of God for our sin. Isaiah 42 tells us, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The penalty, though, has been paid. The requirements of the law have been kept. Who kept the law for us? Christ did, because we could not keep it for ourselves. He kept it for us. And Galatians 3 explains it. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We were unfaithful. We were dead and bound in sin. God refers to us as being by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience. And yet by His grace, He sent His Son to pay the penalty that we owed. And He sent His Spirit to draw us to Himself. When we understand the severe penalty for sin, it makes it that much sweeter that He has won us to Himself. To close, I want to draw one more parallel. What we see here in this chapter, and when we see the hedge of thorns that's representing the judgment of God on sin, I don't think it's any coincidence that we have the promise of a crown of life because Jesus wore a crown of thorns. He experienced the hedge of thorns. He experienced the judgment of God for our sin so that we might be crowned with righteousness and the beauty of holiness. He wore the crown of thorns so that we might wear the crown of life. The good news that we find in Hosea chapter 2 is that God's love has redeemed us from the sin that had separated us from Him. We are guilty before God. We know for the wages of sin is death. But here is the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. I pray that You would remind us the severity of judgment, the penalty for sin, the wages that if we were left to pay, we could never fulfill. It would take us dying forever to satisfy Your wrath. Such is the state of our depravity and sinfulness. Father, I pray we would not make light of that sin. And while we see the dire consequences, the penalty, the wages, the judgment, Father, may that make us grateful for the mediator, for the one who came and wore that crown of thorns so that we might be given a crown of life, so that we can see Your goodness and Your graciousness and Your loving kindness, and by that be drawn to repentance. Father, not just once as we turn to You from our sin and faith and believe and are saved, but daily. As every day we look at the consequences of sin, at the stain of sin that still exists in our life, those things that will not be wiped away finally until we are glorified in Your presence, and remind us of daily our need to repent and to walk by faith, to reject all that we are without You and outside of You, to repent and to reject our sin, knowing the horrible price that was paid to redeem us. Father, I do also pray that You would guard us from taking grace and using it as a license to sin, believing that Your love is an excuse to do whatever we want. Help us see the depth of Your love and the power that You give us by the Spirit so that we might be obedient and pleasing to You, loving You in return. Kindle that love in our hearts. Fan those flames. Keep that love alive so that we might be obedient and pleasing to You. Not for what we get, but simply to demonstrate how much we love You and how grateful we are that You have saved sinners like us. Father, we cannot confess a reason why You should pursue us. Why You should give the life of Your Son for sinners like us. And yet You have decided to do that according to Your will. And so we thank You. We thank You this morning for grace and for the good news that while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank You in His precious name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.